The Feast of Pentecost, of course, is tomorrow. It's one of the feasts of God that does get some attention for modern Christianity. A lot of the feasts are just kind of ignored, but this is one that gets some attention. Just do an internet search for the importance of Pentecost or something along those lines, and you'll find all kinds of results from a variety of different denominations that talk about Pentecost, that talk about it as a day that celebrates the birth of the New Testament church. They'll talk about it as pouring out the Holy Spirit, a day picturing pouring out the Holy Spirit on the apostles. And so you'll find a lot of different things. Now, you'll find articles that talk about how important it was in giving the apostles and the church the power to witness, the power they needed to be able to witness to the whole world about Jesus Christ and about his sacrifice and his death and resurrection and his teaching. And you'll also find articles that claim it's always 50 days after Easter or after Passover or this or that, and some that say it's on a fixed day and a month each year. Seems rather appropriate to me that we should start restarting services on the day that started the New Testament church in 31 AD after Christ's resurrection. I'm sure we'll hear more of the specifics specifics tomorrow, and the implications about Pentecost in the webcast from headquarters. But today I'd like to take a look at some of the unique aspects of this particular feast and see what connections that can make in our lives. Kind of an overview type of a sermon, but as I went through this, I realized there are some things in this that I hadn't thought about in a long time, and a few things I hadn't thought about at all as I started digging into a couple of aspects of Pentecost. And we'll start with the timing of the feast. Leviticus chapter 23 gives us the most complete, definitive listing of the feasts of God. Leviticus 23, throughout the history of human life on this planet, men and women have attempted to establish days that they consider to be holy or special. But these are the only ones that God puts his name on. These are the only ones that he says are holy. We, human beings, can't make something holy. God is the only one who can make something holy. And as you're turning to Leviticus 23, I'll remind you that of all the feasts of God that have specific dates attached to them, the first one we come to is the Sabbath, which is every 7 days. Every 7 days. Week after week, after week, after year, after year, after decade, after millennia. Never stops. 7 day cycle that God started has continued. It never has been interrupted. In Leviticus 23, verse 2, it says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord," and most people call them Jewish feasts, but God says, no, these are the feasts of God, "which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." This is God speaking to Moses, telling him what to tell the Israelites and to tell us. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It's a Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. And again, that 7 day weekly cycle has never been interrupted. Some people say, oh, what about Joshua's long day? It was longer than 24 hours. Well, God never said it was 24 hours. He just said day and night and day and night and day and night. So a day that was longer is just a longer daylight period. It's still one day, the way God counts time. So it doesn't interrupt God's seven-day cycle. It's never been interrupted. Now, for 3 months during the COVID-19 pandemic, we've been meeting electronically, not meeting in person, as he says here, a holy convocation. We've been meeting, but it's been a virtual meeting, electronic meeting, meeting in our own homes, connected electronically, a few of us here to be able to webcast here locally. But now it's nice that we can resume regular services as governmental authorities approve and following the guidelines that they've given us. I see a bunch of empty chairs scattered between the family groups. You know, I mean, we've got to do that. Empty row, one row, another one empty, another row. So we've got to follow what the government tells us to do this safely. And it's nice to be able to see this as this pandemic begins to slow in our country, picking up in other areas, but at least beginning to slow down here in the U.S. Verse 4 says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. So we begin this process of going through the festivals of God, these feasts that God says are holy and holy times, and he lists them as being on specific days. The 15th day, or the 14th day, rather, of the first month is the Lord's Passover. Verse 6 says, the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread of the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you have a holy convocation. And later on he says, on the verse 8, on the seventh day you have a holy convocation. So the unleavened bread begins on the 15th. Passover is at twilight, the beginning of the 14th. Unleavened bread starts on the 15th, and for 7 days we eat unleavened bread. God gave specific dates for that. But when it comes to the next feast, you see a lot of intervening verses here before he comes to talking about a holy convocation down in verse 21. You shall proclaim on that same day it's a holy convocation. And as we look at all of those intervening verses, we find out that God doesn't give a specific date for this particular festival. Instead, he tells us we have to count for this particular festival. And we do it by starting with the Sunday that falls during the days of unleavened bread. Verse 15 says, you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath. And that word Sabbath is a regular word for Sabbath, the same word that is used for the weekly Sabbath. There is another word that is used for the annual Sabbath. As you look at the other ones in the rest of this chapter, talks about them as Sabbaths, but it's Sabbathon. It's a different, it's an emphasized word. Not just a word for an average Sabbath, but special Sabbath, a high Sabbath. So it's the day after the Sabbath, which would be a Sunday, during the days of unleavened bread. From that day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, of course that begins at sundown on Saturday night, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. And verse 21 again tells us that there is to be a holy day on that day. So this is a day that we have to count each year. We find in verse 24, there is another next festival on the 7th day of the month, first day of the month. You'll have a Sabbath rest. That's Sabbathon. That's a different emphasized word of Sabbath. A memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. Down in verse 27, again, we find that it's another day that is a holy day with a specific date that is given. Now, you know, today, or this year, today would be that 49th day. Tomorrow is the 50th day. It's the day of Pentecost. It's called Pentecost in the New Testament because it's the Greek name for it. Pentecost simply means 50th or 50th day. All the other feasts of God are given specific days on which we're to keep them. This one is not. It's the only one. Pentecost is the only one that we have to count. Now you'll find as you study into this that there are some groups, including some aspects and probably the majority of the Jews, that keep it on a set day. They begin counting on the annual Sabbath, the holy day, one of the holy days during the days of unleavened bread. Many of them keep it on Sivan 6 each year, but if you want more details on that, we have an article in the latest Discern magazine that goes over the counting and again why we count. We count because God said to count. And we count every year because he says it falls when you start with that day after the Sabbath. And the word Sabbath is for the weekly Sabbath. It's a word that's always used for, or that is used in the rest of the chapter for the weekly Sabbath. So this feast is unique, the Feast of Pentecost, in the fact that we count it. We count it every year. Not just once, but we do it every year. There are some other unique things about this particular feast. Jesus alluded to something big happening on this particular feast of Pentecost. When he appeared to the disciples off and on 40 days after his resurrection. Notice this in Luke 24. Let's go to the New Testament. Luke chapter 24. Not only is the feast of Pentecost unique in the counting, but we find that Jesus talked about something very special happening after he was resurrected and began appearing to the disciples. In verse 45, this is almost at the very end of Luke's account, Luke chapter 24, verse 45, says, "And he opened their understanding that they may comprehend, they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, that thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And you're witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Stick around, he's telling them. Don't leave Jerusalem. Stay there. I want you to stay in Jerusalem until you're endued with this power from on high. Now, you can look up that Greek word if you wish. I'm not going to get into the Greek, but if you look it up, look in lexicons, it'll tell you that it literally means to sink into. What do you mean by sink into? Well, it's sink into in the sense of clothing, that you sink into a cloak or a coat. You know, you wrap it around you. You've sunk into the coat. That's the sense of in which this word is used in the Greek language. So you're going to be endued. You're going to be clothed. You're going to be cloaked. You're going to be surrounded. You're going to be covered in that sense with the Holy Spirit, is what he's telling them. Now, he says, the promise from on high, the promise from my Father. Stay in the city of Jerusalem until that happens. Now, he didn't tell them at this point when that would happen. As we go to Acts chapter 1, we find that there is a little bit more of a lead-up. Go with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and we can pick it up in verse 3. Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. He says to whom, and he's speaking to the disciples, it says, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. I'm going to pause there, and we'll pick it up again in verse 4. But for 40 days, how many days were they to count for Pentecost? 50. So out of that 50, 40 days, because he first appeared to Mary very early Sunday morning, which was the day you started counting, that first day. So for 40 days, he appeared off and on to the disciples. So now, 40 days in, he's going to say something to them. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And as we know, it was 10 days from then, because we have the history, don't we? So he's here's the further lead up. Okay, I told you stay in Jerusalem. You know, not many more days, and you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. That's the promise I was talking about. We have the clincher. It's pretty specific here, but let's go down to verse 8. He says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So you're going to receive this not many days from now, and it's going to be the Holy Spirit. And that's what's going to give you the power. It's going to give you the ability to preach the gospel, to take the gospel message of Jesus Christ and of his kingdom all around the world, to all of the known world in that area, to Jerusalem, to Samaria, to Judea, and to the ends of the earth. So the power that he said they were to stay in Jerusalem to receive and that would come is the Holy Spirit. That's what he was talking about. So the buildup was pretty much complete. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, I'm sure somebody will read through this tomorrow. I'm going to read very quickly through the first few verses. And I'll let them talk more about it tomorrow. But just as the fulfillment of that, it says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled." This was all of the disciples there, all of them at once, not just the apostles, but all of them. "They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, we could go on and talk about the miracle of hearing. Everyone heard in their own dialect, in their own language. A miracle in speaking, a miracle in hearing. It seems to be both. But Again, just to shorten the whole thing, you get near the end of the chapter and you find that 3,000 people were converted that day. 3,000 were baptized and added to the church. In the latter part of chapter 1, we're told there were 120 names. Now, maybe those were family names. Maybe there were two or three in each family. But it's still a relatively small group. And all of a sudden, 3,000 more are added all in one day. Now, Peter's sermon that he gave, and again, I'm just giving highlights of this. Peter's sermon probably began around mid-morning. He said, it's only the third hour of the day. We're not drunk like you are accusing us of being. So it must have taken them a pretty good amount of the rest of the day to baptize 3,000 people. I don't know how many people were doing the baptizing, but that's a lot of people to baptize. 3,000 people all in that one day. And the church was established, mightily established, with 3,000 added. And it says it grew daily. It grew from that point on. So Peter made it very clear that the steps to become part of the church, the called out ones, the called together ones, involved repentance, being baptized, and receiving the Holy Spirit, which we're later told, shown that it comes through the laying on of hands of one of God's ministers. So we've seen the timing of the Feast of Pentecost is very unique. It's very special. The experience after Christ's death of that first Pentecost was very unique. Don't read of any other Pentecosts when there were tongues of fire, when there was a rushing sound like a mighty wind filling the whole place where people were on the day of Pentecost. It was given in mass to all the disciples on that particular date. And the New Testament church was founded. It began, and it began with a bang. 3,000 people in one day being added to the church. Explosive growth, we would call that. Let's remind ourselves now a little bit of some of the benefits of the Holy Spirit that Jesus mentioned near the end of his ministry. Again, I'm kind of giving you an overview of Pentecost and some of the benefits, some of the things that make it unique, and some of the things that give it great meaning. We find a lot of things mentioned in John 14 and 16 when Jesus was near the end of his ministry. So let's go to John 16. Let's go to 14. John 14. John chapter 14, and we can pick it up in verse 15. We go through these chapters every year at the Passover and remind ourselves of some of these things that Jesus said after that final Passover that he kept with the disciples. But we'll pick it up in verse 15, John 14, 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it or knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, but I will come to you. Now, many people want the blessing of the Holy Spirit. They know that's what he was talking about, the Spirit of truth. Jesus said he would send, but they don't want to follow the instruction that Jesus gave of obeying him. And yet that's what Jesus said. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father. It's not separated. If you love me, keep my commandments, and then no matter what you do, I'll give you the Holy Spirit. No, it's you do this, and this will happen. I'll give you the Holy Spirit, that Spirit of truth. I won't leave you comfortless. It's obeying God as proof of our love for him, as proof of our submission to him. That's what God is looking for, to be able to give us his Holy Spirit. And that point wasn't lost on the disciples. Hold your place here. And let's see, I've got a card here. Hold your place. We're going to go to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, the apostles understood this very, very well. The story in Acts 5, we first of all read about Ananias and Sapphira, and then we have some signs and wonders that are done. And the disciples, the apostles, several of them, are laid hands on by the Pharisees. And we can skip down to when they're being questioned by the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees. Pick it up in verse 29. Well, verse 28. The high priest asked them, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us," speaking of Jesus Christ. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to the right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." God has given to those who obey him. They understood this. That there was a connection between Jesus saying, if you obey me, or if you love me, obey me, and I'll send the Holy Spirit. I'll send the promise from the Father, that Spirit of truth. The Spirit won't come if we refuse to obey. Some people try to reason around this and conclude in their own minds, well, I can have God's Spirit and yet not follow everything that God says to do. But that's clearly not what Jesus was saying. He was clearly saying we have to follow that. And it's not what the apostles understood. They knew they needed to obey God. Let's go back to John 14 again. So this was part of what Jesus was saying we needed to do if we wanted to receive that Holy Spirit. Skip down to verse 23. "And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance things that I have said to you." So here we have two distinct things that Jesus Christ says the Holy Spirit will do for you. These are two distinct things that the Spirit will help you with. Two functions of the Holy Spirit. Number one, teaching us. He said it'll teach you all things. Now, teaching us God's truth has to do with understanding. It has to do with understanding. And he also says, I'll bring things to remembrance. I've read that many, many times. And there was a time in my ministry, back when we were in South Louisiana, back in the 80s and early 90s, when some of you remember those times, where there were new visit requests sent out. And every week I received a little stack of people, new people who wanted to visit, were interested. They listened to the broadcast. They listened to, watched the webcast. They read the Plain Truth magazine. They got interested and they wanted to talk to a minister from the church. And we were very busy with new visits. And I got to tell you, those new contacts have always been interesting to me because you have no idea their background. You have no idea what angle they're coming from, what's important in their life, because you know nothing about them. All you know is they said, I want to visit. You walk out and you go find their house. You're driving down the road to find an address. You ring the doorbell and you don't know what you're going to see. You really don't. I mean, you know, a man by himself, a woman by herself with somebody else. If you take someone with you, if you know it's going to be a woman alone, but a whole family. I remember one, Kathy went with me, and we walked in. There was a black family, and it wasn't just the man and his wife. It was a man, the wife, the brother's wife, another brother, another brother. I mean, it was a whole clan. They were all there. They were all interested in hearing. And boy, were they an interesting group. Everything I brought up, oh, yeah, we read this booklet, and they pulled it out. You know, oh, yeah, we know about the holy days. Let's see, where's that? Oh, there it is. They said, can we come to church? I said, I don't see why not. They were a really interesting couple. But you never know what the question's going to be. And I can't tell you the number of times I was sitting there and I'm listening to them formulate their question. And I'm thinking, oh, Father, where am I going to go with this? And then something sparks and something comes. Oh, well, you know, Jesus said this, or the Apostle Paul said that. And we'll go and look at this, and, you know, that really ties in with something else. And before long, there's an answer that's laid out. Oh, well, that makes a lot of sense. Boy, yeah, that's kind of logical. And I'm thinking, thank you. I didn't know where I was going to pull that out from. And I know where it came from. It wasn't me. I saw this. I felt this. In my life, I've seen it happen time and time again. where he brings things to remembrance. It's not that I had never read it. It's not that I didn't know it. It's just being on the spot. Sometimes you wonder, can I pull it out? And God helps you do that. In John chapter 16, we find some other things that are mentioned, and actually somewhat similar, but we find another passage where Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit and some of the benefits that the Holy Spirit give to us and that it will bring to our lives. John chapter 16, let's begin in verse 12. In verse 12, John chapter 16, he says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when the Spirit of truth has come, it will guide you into all truth. For it will not speak of its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. Now, I've gotten used to changing the word he to it because it's spirit and it's a neuter word, and we understand the Holy Spirit is a power of God. It's not another separate entity in the sense of a person in the Godhead, but it's the Holy Spirit. It's his power. What's it going to do? Well, first of all, it's going to guide us into truth. And the other passage, let's see, what was it where he said, it will teach you all things? It will guide us into truth. Now, that's an essential part of the Holy Spirit, an essential part of what the Holy Spirit does for us. And in essence, it's the same as teaching us. It has to do with coming to an understanding of opening our minds to grasp something. You know, there's a huge difference between simply hearing something and actually grasping it. I mean, we hear all kinds of things that hit our ear, and okay, I recognize the words, I know what those words are, but to really grasp it, to really get the full impact of it, to get the full significance of what you're listening to. So many times, I mean, I could go to dozens of places where the apostles, it went right over their heads. Jesus said something, they didn't understand it. They immediately went off into some other direction, thinking he was talking about bread when he was talking about the leaven of the Pharisees. No, that's not what I'm talking about at all. They didn't grasp it. They didn't understand it. And another aspect of that that's really, really hit my mind a whole lot more recently is the implications that truth has for my life. What are the implications for me for what I understand in that truth? Yes, I come to grasp it, I come to understand it, but is it just an intellectual understanding? Or is this an understanding that means I've got to do something with this? I have to take some kind of action. I have to do something. That's the nitty-gritty of it. You know, for first-generation Christians like my parents, when they read in a booklet, my mom was the first one to read this, that she read the booklet about baptism. And she starts reading along and she sees, well, this Greek word, baptizo, it means actually to immerse. I've never heard that in my life. She grew up in the Lutheran church. She'd never heard of immersing for baptism. You know, they sprinkle her, they pour. She'd been sprinkled in the Lutheran church, but that hit her between the eyes. The word means to immerse. Means to immerse in water, not just pour, not just sprinkle a little bit of water on you. And all of a sudden, it's like, Harold, I need to be rebaptized. I know this isn't right. It wasn't done the right way. What are you talking about, Jeanette? You know, oh, come on. She said, no, this booklet, you know. And so he reads the booklet. Oh, you know, you're right. I got to be rebaptized too. It wasn't done the right way. I didn't know what it meant to be immersed. The Holy Spirit was working with them, and they were willing to listen. As they grasp the understanding, yes, that's what the word means. Oh, not only is that what it means I have to do something. I need to comply with what God says ought to be done. Mr. Kyle was talking about today in his sermon, you know, where would I be if God hadn't opened my eyes? And I asked the question many times, where would I be if God hadn't opened my parents' eyes? What would I be doing? My life would be totally different. But because God's Spirit taught them, guided them into truth, and convicted them that there needed to be action with that truth, they came into the church. You know what? As a second generation Christian, it's the same but different. I mean, it's the same in the sense that I had to come to a conviction that I needed to do something. But it's different in that I grew up knowing the word baptism means to immerse. I mean, from the time I was a wee little shaver sitting in the, first of all, the Redwood building out here on the campus, I was hearing things like that. I grew up being taught baptism means you immerse in water. So it wasn't some big revelation to me. It wasn't teaching me something, guiding me into some truth. But it finally hit me between the eyes when I realized, you know what? You know all this stuff, Ken, but what are you going to do with it? Are you going to commit your life to this? Are you just going to keep wandering along and taking what you can from understanding at Ambassador College, learning what you can, and then just go on with your life without ever committing to anything? Now, there were some things that happened on a December break in my freshman year that kind of motivated me to do a little bit of soul searching. A good friend of mine got sent home from college, and it kind of rattled me, made me stop and think, what am I doing? You know, where am I going to go in life? What am I going to do with the things that I know and understand? But it hit me that I had to make a decision. What was I going to do? What should I do? Was I going to commit my life to this way of life? I was convicted of it already. But am I going to commit myself for the rest of my life to follow this way of life? And I knew I had to do it. You know, both are examples of God's Spirit teaching us. They both have to do with coming to that point of not just understanding, but understanding the implications for me personally, or you personally, for each of us personally. So what has the Holy Spirit? What is the Holy Spirit teaching you? And are you listening? Are you willing to respond? Are you willing to follow? I go back to, I realized Jesus said, if you love me, obey me. Be baptized. Repent. Be baptized. Receive the Holy Spirit. He inspired that with the Apostle Peter. Was I going to do it, or am I not going to do it? And I got to the point of saying, I've got to respond. I've got to do something about this. You know, the second thing that he mentions here in John 16 is telling us things to come, giving us insight into future events. I talked about prophecy not long ago, but you know, a big part of that was accomplished through John's revelation when he was in the Spirit, so to speak, as he's described it, on the Lord's Day, the day of the Lord, and was given a lot of a revelation, a lot of understanding of what's going to happen shortly before the return of Jesus Christ. You know, that gift of understanding how to properly interpret prophecy, seeing the connection between symbols that God has used in the past and what he uses in the book of Revelation, laying things side by side and seeing how they match up in the Olivet prophecy in the book of Revelation. That understanding, that being able to properly divide the word of truth, as Paul said to Timothy, grasping and understanding those things. You know, there are all kinds of ideas about prophecy. The internet's loaded with them. Get out there and you can search any kind of prophetic term you want or any prophetic event, and you're going to find, you know, 600,000 different, well, maybe I'm exaggerating, but you're going to find all kinds of different interpretations of them. I mean, it's available. I've been reading through the book of Jeremiah recently, and I realized, you know, there are lots of people that claim to be servants of God and have insight. We heard of one in the sermonette, 400 prophets who claimed they had insight from God, telling the king to go ahead and go up. But a lot of the prophets in the Old Testament were false prophets. In the book of Jeremiah, it talks about all kinds of false prophets who are happy to teach their ideas, but they weren't God's ideas. They weren't what God was saying. Jeremiah was told, don't worry about them. You know, I'm going to give you a message, and you preach that message or you teach that message regardless of what anybody else says. Ancient Israel wanted to believe the false prophets instead of Jeremiah and God's true words. What about today? Is it any different in our world today? I think a lot of people want to follow other things. It's important for us to think about as well. So these two things, guiding us into truth, leading us to convicting us to truth and to action because of that truth, and helping us understand things about the future. Those are very important aspects of the Holy Spirit. Let's add to this the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, because there's more that the Holy Spirit does. There are more benefits to having the Holy Spirit. This is Paul's letter to the saints at Rome. It was written probably in the mid-50s, as best we can tell. as we try to reconstruct the chronology of that first century, of Paul's conversion and times that he wrote from various places to various churches. Romans chapter 8. And let's skip down to verse 11. We can pick it up here. But this whole chapter talks about the Holy Spirit. And we could spend a whole sermon on this chapter alone, on several verses of this chapter, perhaps, if we wanted to expand on it. But again, this is kind of an overview, a message today. Romans 8, beginning in verse 11. I'll read through verse 17. I want to read the whole thing together first, because this was written as a letter. It wasn't written parsed into segments. It was a whole letter that Paul was writing. So I'm going to read 11 through 17. He says, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit which dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we're debtors, not to the flesh, to give accordance, or to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption or sonship, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." Now let's go back and look at a couple of parts of that, a couple of aspects of that. In verse 11, notice it says we must have that same Spirit that Jesus had, the Spirit of truth, Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. We have to have that very same Spirit that Jesus had to have this guarantee of us being in the first resurrection, that He will give life to our mortal bodies. He will change them to spirit. Jesus said everybody's going to be resurrected. The funeral I gave the other day, not only one that I know of the whole family that was there understood the truth and understood about the resurrection. So I read the passage in John where Jesus said all are going to be resurrected. Everyone dies, but everyone's going to be resurrected. The assistant to the funeral director rode with me out to the cemetery, and she said, interesting. You could tell the wheels were turning. You know, she said, I've listened to lots of different funeral services, and Mormons and Catholics and Baptists and, you know, Presbyterians. I grew up in the Pentecostal church, but it was a Pentecostal church that didn't think they were the only right ones to get to heaven. And so, you know, interesting approach, but, you know, she said, I've learned they all have interesting things to listen to. So I know she was listening, but, you know, to be that guarantee of the first resurrection, we have to have the Holy Spirit. That's what He's telling us in verse 11, the same Spirit Jesus had. Verse 12, He says, having that Spirit's not enough. It's not just that you receive it once, you kind of hold on to it. You don't do anything with it, you just hoard it, you bury it, like one of the parables. We have to be living according to that Holy Spirit. We have to be killing off, in that sense, the carnal nature, the carnal acts, the carnal thinking, the carnal way of thinking. The way that we would normally do it by ourselves, if not for the lead and guide and direction of God's Spirit. In verse 14, not only that, we also have to be led by that which gives us the right to claim sonship and joint heirship with Jesus Christ. That's what He's saying has to happen for us to be there. Paul listed off a host of actions that are indicative of the works of the flesh. I mean, I'm not going to turn to Galatians 5. You know that passage. But they include contentions, dissensions, heresies, among a lot of other things. And in the few verses after that, Paul lists some of the fruit of God's Spirit. So some of what God's Spirit will produce in our lives. But only if we're walking in step with the Holy Spirit. Only if we're being led by the Spirit. You know, this is where we come to the, okay, how does that impact me? What's my life been during the current pandemic? What kind of fruits do I display? What kind of fruits have you displayed? Have we displayed the fruits of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, goodness, mercy, faith, self-control, all of those attributes? Have we displayed those all the time? Or have we fallen a little short at times? Are we building those in our lives? Paul wrote about the Holy Spirit and what it's supposed to be producing in our lives pretty often. I want to turn to one of the passages in Ephesians chapter 1. He wrote about the Holy Spirit in writing to the church there as well, in Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. We've obtained an inheritance, he says in verse 11, verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. So the Holy Spirit is our seal. It's our guarantee. It's just a down payment, but it's our guarantee that we're going to be in that first resurrection, that we will inherit this redemption, change to spirit. But if we add this to what Paul wrote in Romans, it's only if we're following the lead of that spirit, only if we're building those fruit, or that fruit of God's Spirit. It's only if we're following that lead, being led by and following the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's some other general attributes about the Holy Spirit, the benefits of the Holy Spirit, some of the great meaning of this day. Some of you have been thinking, okay, is he ever going to get to 2 Timothy 1? Yes, I will, right now. 2 Timothy chapter 1, let's go there. It's a very interesting passage in 2 Timothy chapter 1. We don't know a whole lot about Timothy. I mean, we know who his mother was, we know who his grandmother was, we know he's a Greek, we know apparently he had a Greek father. We know a little bit about him. We know that he had a place in Paul's heart. Paul had a special affinity for this young man, ordained him apparently. Says, talks about the laying on of my hands, Paul says to him. This young man was important in Paul's life. Let's pick it up in verse 6. He says, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now many commentaries use this passage to say, well, Timothy, kind of reading between the lines here, we're not specifically told this by Paul, but by the way he phrases it, it seems pretty clear that Timothy had a little bit of a timidity about him. He was a little timid. And you'll see that many commentaries will use that, kind of an emotional state of mind that Timothy was in. Now, what was he timid about? Well, we don't know. And your guess is as good as mine. I mean, was he timid about the gospel? Was that what he was timid about, preaching the gospel, going out and teaching something different than the rest of the Jews believed? Was he timid about facing hardship that might be coming to him as a spiritual soldier for Jesus Christ? Was he a little timid about that, afraid maybe that would become coming soon? Timid about correcting false teachings that twist and misuse God's word? Was that kind of bothering him? I mean, I've known a lot of ministers in my time in the church, and very few really liked having to deal with people who are teaching things different than what we understand. We just don't like to have to deal with that. Was he timid about that? Well, Paul is telling me, I've got to approach these individuals. I just hate to do this. Was that what he was timid about? Was he timid about using the authority that God had given him as an evangelist and as a minister? Again, we're left to guess. I don't know. Your guess is as good as mine. What was Timothy timid about? But regardless of what it is, the three key points that Paul makes here is the Holy Spirit is a spirit of power, it's a spirit of love, and it's a spirit of a sound mind. Now, those are three very, very important things. Now, over the years, I've given a lot of messages about power, the power aspect of God's Spirit. You know, if we just had a little grain of the power of God's Spirit, just a little gem, you know, just a little tiny, tiny bit of that Spirit, and we used it properly all the time, imagine what we could accomplish. You know, I've given sermons about the power of the sun, fascinated by the fusion, the horsepower that's given off by that. That's nothing. I mean, that's God created the sun. He created all of the great suns in the universe, the great stars. Our sun's a little one. It's not a big one. We get bent out of shape about horsepower. 500 horsepower, you know, four on the floor, and cars and all that. I mean, it's nothing. God, that doesn't even have a blip on God's radar screen. I mean, the power that he has is just astronomical. So I've kind of given up on looking at that side of it. Yes, he said he would give the apostles power from on high. And yes, they did accomplish some powerful miracles, physical things that were accomplished through them, God doing them through the power of the Holy Spirit. But I've come to focus more recently. Maybe it's age. The older we get, we tend to get a little more introspective and think, you know, the power of changing a person's mind. The power, I go back to my parents, the power of changing their minds that it wasn't okay that they were sprinkled in the Lutheran church. They needed to be baptized because the Bible says immerse, and they were not immersed. The power that it takes to change a person's mind. If someone doesn't want their mind to be changed, they'll never change it. You can never force somebody to change their mind. You can argue with them till you're blue in the face. What's that old saying? A man, oh, Mr. McCready said it all the way, all the time. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. You know? You're not going to convince someone if they don't want to change their mind. The power that God used through the apostles to change people's minds, 3,000 minds were changed in one day and they were baptized. It's an incredible power. An incredible power. Notice Paul's comment in 2 Timothy chapter 10 when he wrote the second letter that we have recorded. If you listen to FI Online, or Mr. Johnson on 1 and 2 Corinthians, it's possible there was another letter. Or maybe more than one other letter. We don't know for sure. But these were the two that were recorded. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, we read this. Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, are not physical, they're not just in the material realm, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." The ability to rein in and to control our thoughts is called mighty here by Paul. Mighty. That is mighty power. According to the lexicons I checked, the Greek word there that's translated as mighty means powerful, means possible, means able, means strong, and it means mighty. And it's right here in our heads. That's where the real battle takes place, in what we're thinking, how we think. It's the greatest battlefield for us as Christians. And it's the Holy Spirit that gives us the power to be victorious on that battlefield. It's nothing else that gives us the power to be victorious. It's God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. One of our articles that I was reading as I was just kind of researching things, thinking, you know, what can I put together that will be helpful today before Pentecost? One of the articles I was reading really, really struck me because it made this point. It said, you know, the power, the amazing power of God, of His Spirit, can only be properly used when it is accompanied by the other two attributes that we read in 1 Timothy chapter 1, or 2 Timothy chapter 1. It's power. What are the other two? Love and a sound mind. God's Spirit is a spirit of all three. It's not the Spirit just a power. Man, I've got this power. No, it's power that is managed by and led by love and sound-mindedness, maturity. It's power that is used the right way. For it to be used properly, it has to be used in a way that is a loving way and that is a sound, mature way. I found it interesting to look at 1 Corinthians 14 from that perspective. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Mr. Franks has commented on this verse before, but in reading that article and then looking at this particular passage, verse 29. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29. He's talking about incredible gifts of the Spirit, being able to talk in different languages, various things that people apparently were able to do at that church. They apparently had a lot of spiritual gifts, not just that, other gifts that are listed as well. But in verse 29, we'll pick it up there. He says, "But let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let him first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." But that statement, "the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets," really struck me. That means when God inspires someone with his spirit, that prophet is still under control. It's subject to the prophet. The prophet has the ability to say it, or as he says here, let him first keep silent. I don't have to spew it out right away. I can keep silent. I can wait. I can control myself. I'm mature enough. I have self-control. And I have love not to interrupt somebody, be rude to them. I have that ability. That's God's Holy Spirit being used in the right way with love and sound-mindedness. It's really interesting to think in those terms of how those three interact with each other. They're not independent of one another. They're all interacting with each other. God's Spirit, power, love, and a sound mind. It's a very, very interesting thought in my way of thinking. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's back up there. Notice what Paul says about love. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. It says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Now, believes all things, some might say, "Oh, well, you'll believe any kind of a false story." No, that's not what it means. I mean, it's not that you'll just believe anything someone tells you. There's a different meaning to that. If you read the commentaries on this, you'll find that Adam Clark and other commentaries point out that this bearing and believing can be translated in the sense of covering faults, that it bears with that. It isn't quick to point out the faults of other people. It's not quick to accuse them. It's not quick to jump on them because they don't think quite like you think, or they don't do things quite like you do. I mean, we all know that you make stuffing with cornbread, right? Everybody in the South knows that. My sister-in-law doesn't. She says, "No, it's bread. It's bread stuffing." How can you think such a thing? I'm being facetious. But, you know, it's not pouncing on people because they think or believe a little differently than you do. It's bearing with them. It's being willing to cover faults. It's believing the best in others. That's really what the commentaries say. This is what this is talking about. Believes all things, meaning it believes the best in people. It wants to see the best in people. Now, it doesn't mean somebody's obviously wrong and doing something terrible. You don't at some point figure I got to let them know, you know, this isn't right what they're doing. But it's looking for the best in others. We see so much on social media today where people believe the worst in others. And even if it's just slightly different than them, they'll jump all over them. I mean, just flaming attacks. Terrible to see all of that. So much, there is evil. There's death. There's all kinds of evil going on. But some people jump all over people for the smallest, slightest little thing. You know, hatred is one of the hallmarks of Satan. He's the god of hate. God's the god of love. God's the god of love and patience. That's the way he describes himself. Merciful, kind, long-suffering. Satan's the exact opposite. We live in a world that is run by Satan. God's a god of peace. The millennium's described as a time of great peace. Our congregations, our Sabbath meetings as a congregation should be an oasis of peace and calm in a troubled world. I mean, that's what God wants us to have here. That's what God wants to see. Peace from a world that is filled with hatred, division, anger, and fighting. And we're just one little branch of God's family, of God's people. But we should be kind, encouraging, loving. It should be a peaceful setting in a world that's filled with hate and anger. And from what I've seen over the years, we've been here for a number of years, you do a good job of that as a congregation. You care about one another. You love one another. You want to help one another. And that's wonderful to see. This Feast of Pentecost that's coming up tomorrow is unique in many, many ways and many for many reasons. Its timing is unique. There's a unique set of events that surrounded it in AD 31 with the founding of the New Testament church, with the giving of the Holy Spirit to the entire church, to the benefits that Holy Spirit brings to our lives when we listen to it, when we follow it, that it brings to us individually and that it brings to us collectively as a group. As we look forward to the feast tomorrow, let's end with Paul's final encouragement to the members in 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, the very end of the book. 2 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete or mature. Oh, there's that self-control, that maturity again that the Holy Spirit is supposed to help bring to us. Become mature. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Can't think of a better way to describe what should be a group of members who are all doing their best to follow God's instructions, are doing their best to follow the lead of God's Holy Spirit.